valid, regardless of what people think about it. And I had decided a little bit to maybe go wait into one of our studies and make this point that I need to make before we continue. But I think that it may be a little bit disconnected from the reality of what we have been teaching. And that is this issue of authority and in relation of what has happened with election. I think one of the reasons I want to make this point is this. I had indicated that the devil is a master deceiver. And as a result, he will not allow believers to think clearly, to make correct deductions from truth. Now, it's not just the unbeliever, and that is an amazing thing to me. It's not just the unbeliever. It is also the believers. He will be sure that we are not able to make right deduction. Now, what am I saying? A few weeks ago, on this pulpit, I stood and said, every believer should be very careful about what is going on in Washington, especially with respect to the president, because he represents the authority of this country. Whether we like him or not was not the issue. That when we deal with him, or when any group of people deal with him, they have to be very careful. And as a result, after doing that, and many people may not have really connected what happened last couple of Tuesday with what I was teaching. That is a simple way to illustrate what I was teaching. That when we ignore certain principles, we're going to pay for it. And it's not just what you may call a political surprises. That's the way people interpret it. But it is a demonstration that what God says, when we violate it, we pay for it. And I am convinced that there are many, many people who will pay personally because of the way they have handled this whole issue. Many people are going to suffer. And many people are already suffering. And lo and behold, something very strange. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. The reason I bring up this observation at this point is this. We have been teaching a lot about authority, and so many people may think that we're just saying things or making things up. But I thought that that was a classical illustration of what I have been teaching, that once we begin to ignore those principles of authority, right or wrong, we have removed the problem, the discipline from God. And he turns the table around. And so look at Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18. It says, do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. Oh, how I wish those people understood that. But look at the next verse. It says, all the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. That is something that many, many Christians don't even understand. You, when you deal with people in authority, you must deal with it with great trepidation. Because you do not, and no believer will ever go scot-free, flouting the authority that God has established. And that to me was a classical illustration of it. But however, one thing that not many believers may have noticed is that many people are interpreting it in many, many ways. So that the devil will eclipse the eyes of people from the pulpit for ever recognizing that there was a violation. And that violation should have been something that those who preach from the pulpit should have known better. It is not a matter of political issues, as people always look at these things. But the thing is, we do not play with authority and get away with it. No matter who is right or wrong, that is never the issue. If we leave things, follow right orders, right procedures, God will know how to handle those in authority and bring them to justice. Then when we decide that our own way is the best way, God turns things around and says, let me see what you can do. to prove to us there's nothing in the world we can do. And so the best thing for us as believers is always to watch what the Word of God says, whether we like it or not, whether it's painful or not, we must abide by it. Because one of the greatest problems in Christianity today, as I'm beginning to become a little more convinced in the studies and so on, is the problem of authority. We as Christians are becoming people who reject authority, whether it's secular in the sense of those who rule over us, or whether it is spiritual in the sense of the Bible. Many Christians are wavering, many Christians are disobeying, and many Christians are ignoring the teachings of the Word of God. And they think it's funny, and I don't think so. It is part of the reason many are suffering, and we try to blame them on everything but ourselves and our disobedience to the Word of God. And so, with this in mind, the reason that I brought this, besides to validate that whatever we see in the Word of God is true, the principle will always go through regardless of who it applies to. But here it is, to go back to what I've been teaching in since we've been dealing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I have been emphasizing that Satan is a master deceiver who does not like balance. And therefore, he will do everything to keep our eyes closed. He will do everything to keep us from interpreting even contemporary things in the light of truth. And so this is the thing that we have been emphasizing. And so we have got now to verses 6 through 9. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 9. We are in that section that deals with the report of Timothy. We have seen that the report of Timothy served two purposes. First of all, to acknowledge that Timothy made it safely to Paul and his other associates. Secondly, to confirm the concern of the Apostle Paul for these people, because he gave them a quick turnaround in responding to whatever things that Timothy had informed him about. And so we also saw that the report was two sides: spiritual, physical. The spiritual dealt with the faith and the love of those believers, and the physical dealt with their desire to see the Apostle Paul, and the fact that they continuously miss him or they remember him constantly. And so that brings us now to verses 7 through 9, where we will begin this evening to look at the three effects of Timothy's report, which in effect really describes the vibrant spiritual life of the Thessalonians. In general, reports have either good effects or bad effect on an individual, depending on his spiritual status and condition. Now, I insist that it is the spiritual status and the condition that cause one to interpret even bad reports in the proper light or in the right way. Now, if you recall the report of the 12 spies, the Israelites who were sent to go and spy the land of Canaan, as we that whole issue is given in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. But when they came back, they gave reports, and the report was not very encouraging. So those of them who were spiritual babies cried all the night. Well, but those who were matured, like Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, this is an opportunity for us to see the awesome power of our faithful God. Therefore, let's attack right now. See the difference? One group, scared to death. The other group, because they understood the faithfulness, the awesomeness of our God. And they, to them, that was an opportunity to see and to observe God's faithfulness. And therefore, the urge for immediate attack. And so, it depends on the event, the place where you are. Any report can be a good one or a bad one. But if you are based on the spiritual condition, if it is what it's supposed to be, no matter how bad a report may be, you can always see the good in that report. So then, the first effect, we say there are three of them. The first one, the first effect of the report of Timothy is encouragement to the Apostle Paul. That's the very first effect, is to give him encouragement, and those who are with him. And so we read in verse 7 now. Therefore, brothers, in all our distresses and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Now the first word, therefore, can also be rendered for this reason. And this helps us to understand that the apostle, what he is actually referring to. He is saying that because of the report of Timothy that has told of the spiritual advance of the Thessalonians, as well as their concern for the apostle Paul, something has happened to the apostle and his associates, and that is encouragement, as we will see. Now, actually, he describes it literally in the Greek. That verse, that first phrase says, for this reason, we were encouraged, brothers, about you over all our distress and affliction through your faith. Let me repeat that. Literally, that verse reads this way, for this reason, we were encouraged, brothers, about you over all our distress and affliction through your faith. The report of Timothy is a source of encouragement to the apostle and his associates, and no wonder, of course, he called them brothers. Now, this is a term that is used to describe a relationship or affection among Christians. The Thessalonians are truly his relation because of regeneration. They all belong to the same family, and therefore it is appropriate for him to address them as brothers. See, there is nothing hypocritical in the use of this word as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. He was truly pleased about this group of believers that he actually called them brothers. Their steadfastness to the word of God has proven to the apostle that these are members of the same family of God with him. So he recognized that they are joint heirs to the throne of God. So we should understand that when he said to them, brothers, he is genuine about it. It is not a cliche as many Christians use it today. There are a lot of Christians who just say brothers, but they really don't mean what they are talking about. It's just a cliche, and that is all it is to them. Not so with the Apostle Paul. Now, it seems to me, though, that as a person labors or suffers about anything, but sees the result of his effort, it is encouraging to him to continue to endure the suffering. Now, this can be the case or could be seen even with parents. Parents are known to sacrifice all that they have to help a child that seems to be doing well in whatever endeavors that person is involved in. Now, the success of that child serves as an encouragement to them. So it is this type of spirit that we find here among the Apostle Paul and his associates. He is encouraged about the Thessalonians, though he himself was suffering, yet he was encouraged. The suffering of the apostle is actually described in that phrase which says, over all our distress and affliction. Now this expression actually fits in what we call from the Greek, Granville Chaparral, which indicates that there is a special relationship between the word distress and affliction. In other words, the first word that we have is the word anagake. Anagake. That's the first word. That's where the second one is telepsis. These are the two words. In the Greek, both of these words has a definite article in front of them, and they are joined with "and." And this forms a special class in the Greek that we call the Granville Chaparral. That means there is a connection between anagake and telepsis, a definite relationship between them. Anagake, of course, means necessity, compulsion. It can also mean calamity or distress. The best meaning in our passage, though, is distress. Now, the second one, of course, means pressure or affliction. So these two words must be related in a special way. We should understand that these two terms then are describing the Christian suffering. In this particular case, the suffering of the apostle and his associates. What I'm saying is this, that distress and affliction are related in the sense that they are a part of a larger concept that we call suffering. Now I say this because there are those who have tried to differentiate distress and affliction in our passage. They say that distress refers to physical deprivation, while affliction is suffering inflicted by others. Well, it is really difficult to maintain this kind of differentiation, especially since there is a definite article that makes it clear that both of them either belong to the same group or that they are related in the same in some fashion. So for me though, what the apostle is doing with these two words, distress and affliction, is to point to the general concept of suffering. He is not really drawing any distinction as people try to make it. Furthermore, even from the Greek vocabulary in the lexicons, we find that one of them means affliction, the other one also means affliction. So it is, in my mind, not worthwhile trying to draw a distinction between distress and affliction as used in this passage. However, there is something that we should be more concerned, and that is to focus on suffering. For this reason, I think there are about five things that we need to focus upon when we deal with suffering in this context. The first thing that we need to remember is that suffering is a large umbrella that includes many conditions of discomfort that we may come under. Suffering is a large umbrella. Hence, suffering includes persecutions, imprisonment, insults, hardship, deprivation, sickness, hatred, and even the constant threat of death. Now, there are many, many passages that contain these various aspects of suffering, but let me just cite two of them that will more or less summarize this whole thing. The first one is in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Romans 8, 35. It reads this way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? So you notice there are seven things that the apostle lists here, and all of them are a manifestation, one way or the other, of suffering. All those seven things that he mentioned in that verse represent somehow some form of suffering. Now, still let's go to another passage, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5. Second Corinthians 6, verse 4 and 5. So we see again another listing to that general thing that we're dealing with, suffering. Second Corinthians 6, verse 4 reads, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Now, all of this represent, in one form or the other, some form of suffering. Now, of course, except for the issue of hard work, but hard work has to be understood in the sense of somebody doing something that he is really suffering and not having proper nutrition. That is the way we should understand that. So we should understand then that suffering is a general word that describes particularly the various conditions that the believer faces as a result of his faith. It is true that mankind experiences sufferings as a result of the fall, but the suffering that the apostle is describing in this passage is that due to faith in Christ. So then, not only should the first thing I mentioned is suffering is a large umbrella that describes several conditions. The second thing that we should remember about suffering here is that it is a path of the life of the believer. It is, in a sense, our participation in the suffering of our Lord during His incarnation. As believers, we should always expect suffering because that is part of our faith for living in a very strange kingdom. We're living in a kingdom that's administered at this time by the devil. So we will not have a total comfort while we are in his kingdom. And that is why we suffer. And so our sufferings will continue to be the case until we leave his kingdom and go to the kingdom of our heavenly Father. The third thing that we should remember about this thing in suffering is this: the intimidating power of suffering in this life is death. That is what I will call the intimidating force or power behind suffering. In other words, it is the thought of death that Satan focuses on during the various suffering of believers. If a believer is less intimidated by death, then his attitude towards suffering will be different. If death doesn't hold a threat or an intimidation to a believer, then when he faces suffering, he looks at it at a different way. The fourth thing that we need to remember about suffering is that the challenge of suffering for the believer is whether he will continue to remain faithful in spite of the suffering or the threat of death. Now this means that suffering is a test to us as to whether we will remain faithful witnesses to our Lord in spite of the suffering or the threat of death. In other words, are we willing to continue to preach the gospel to others in the midst of threat of our lives? The apostle and the early Christians risked their lives to advance the gospel of Christ in spite of the suffering that they faced. So in effect, suffering challenges our determination to serve our Lord. It is a test, or it is that we test the reality of what we believe. Finally, our attitude, that's the fifth thing, our attitude towards suffering should be that of endurance mixed with joy. Endurance mixed with joy. Our joy in suffering is because of the result that we know that there will be the outcome of that suffering. On this earth, for example, we know that suffering is designed to produce character. This character we mean patience or endurance. This the apostle mentions in Romans chapter 5 verse 3. Romans chapter 5 verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. I'm pausing a little bit so some of you get it. Now, what takes us to this passage is to demonstrate that when I say that when we suffer, we should have a mixed experience of endurance and joy. The joy part because of what we know that suffering will produce for us. So, Romans 5, 3 says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Now, Paul is not being a lunatic. Or he's not being one who is not actually facing reality by saying, well, now I'm suffering, I'm rejoicing. How can he say that? Well, the reason he's saying that is because of what the point I've just made. There is an advantage to suffering for us as believers. And so he says, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. That's patience. That's why he said we should rejoice in the midst of suffering.
I'm not saying that we should laugh like somebody who inhaled one of those laughing gases. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that there should be something in our soul that even in the midst of suffering, we can find it within our soul to be composed, to be satisfied, without blaming God or anything. That is the issue here. Because we know that whatever suffering that we're going through, in the end, when we go through it, pass the suffering or the testing, whatever it is, we will come out much better spiritually than when it started. That's the whole issue here. Now, it is not only actually the present benefit which has to do with this earth, but there are also eternal benefits. We do not have all the details of the benefits of the eternal state, but we do know that in whatever we suffer in this life, the apostle tells us that it is nothing compared to what we'll be receiving in the eternal state. This is why he makes this reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4:17 is comparing our present suffering, whatever they happen to be, and we have shown the comprehensive, at least mention few of the things that we really describe as suffering. So 2 Corinthians 4:17, the apostle says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." In other words, no matter what you are suffering right now as a believer, the apostle says it's light. But you say, well, I'm in such a pain, it's really bothering me a lot. The apostle says, it is light. And also, it will come to pass. That is, it is momentary. But then he says, when you compare whatever you're suffering now to the eternal glory that awaits you, you can be certain that it is nothing in comparison. That's what the apostle is saying here. So the apostle Paul himself always think of the eternal glory, that suffering was to him something that every believer must endure while on this planet. But what we see in the passage that we're studying, that is in 1 Thessalonians 3:7, is this: that faith of these Thessalonians as to his encouragement towards his attitude in suffering. We know this because of the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 3:7, the phrase that says, "Because of your faith," or more literally, "through your faith," with any of those. Both of them are possible ways of rendering the Greek. We can say either "because of your faith" or "through your faith." Now, whether we see this as "true" or "because," it doesn't really matter. The important thing is to note that what the apostle is saying here. He is saying that he is certain that that eternal glory, which are due those who endure suffering in this life because of Christ, will be his, partly or due in part, because of the effort, the growth that he has seen among those in Thessalonica. So the fact that the Thessalonians are continuing to show positive response to the word of God in spite of the various sufferings serve to encourage the apostle that his effort was not a wasted one. There is another way, of course, that the faith of these Thessalonians was beneficial to the Apostle Paul. You remember, they are those who the Apostle had preached the Word of God, and they are enduring persecution because of their trust in the Lord. So, this becomes an added encouragement to the Apostle himself to continue to endure suffering, because there is what we can see from the temporal point of view. He can see the effect of his ministry among this group. So the challenge for us also as believers is to show that our effort, particularly those of us who sit in Delhi and study the Word of God or expose ourselves to teaching of the Word of God, our own challenge is to be sure that we demonstrate that all the time that we sit and learn the Word of God, that it is not a waste. And we can do so or demonstrate that by being faithful. When we face suffering, we should endure it as a good soldier of Christ. So that is the first effect, the very first effect of that report, to give encouragement to the apostle and his associates. That brings us to the second effect of Timothy's report to the apostle. The second effect is what we may call regeneration of life for the apostle. We see that the apostle, he has become rejuvenated. I think I have my spelling terrible. Let me spell that correctly. Okay. Rejuvenation. That is it. Second effect here, regeneration of life to the apostle and his associates. So we read in verse 8 where it says, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Literally, the first phrase says, "For now we are living." Now the word "for" could also be translated "because." This is due to the fact that what the apostle is stating here is the effect of the good report from Timothy concerning this group of believers. So the use of the word "really" in the NIV or the NAS, New American Standard, is really designed to put emphasis on what the apostle is stating here, because the word "really" does not occur in the Greek text. There's no such word in the Greek text. Now it is interesting that the apostle says, "For now, we are really living." Well, we should ask ourselves, does it mean that they were dead before they received this good report? Obviously not. So this then suggests that this expression deserves a careful interpretation to understand what the apostle is saying here. Now we begin with the word "live." The word "live" here is the word we've seen many times, that "eo." Zaeo. Z-Z-A-O. Zaeo. It means to live, to breathe. But it also means to enjoy life, or to enjoy real life. That's one way we can look at it. In a figurative sense, or metaphorically, it means to be in full vigor. To be in full vigor. So the apostle is using this word in the sense of enjoying real life, so to say. Or we may say that he is full of vigor, which is the same thing as saying enjoying real life, so to say. So you see that many people today have different concepts of what it means to enjoy life. Some understand enjoyment of life in terms of eating and drinking, while others see it as enjoyment of the necessities of this life or the luxuries. But the truth is that the true enjoyment of life must in some way or some form involve some form of vigor, but that vigor must be something related to something that's always everlasting. In other words, what I'm saying is this: a person who truly enjoys life must base it on what is eternal. That's all I'm saying. You really do not enjoy true life if it is not based on something that is eternal. It is only when a person has the inner satisfaction of the soul could he claim to be enjoying life. Any other thing simply means existing
or riding on emotion. For you see, when whatever that sustains that emotion is disturbed, the person claiming to enjoy life without that which is eternal normally will go into some kind of depression. And that is why to truly enjoy life, one must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he or she must have a vibrant spiritual life. Only when we have those two can we really enjoy life. Every other thing is mere existing. So you can tell that there are so many people in this nation who have just barely existing. They're really not living. They just exist. And that's what we're concerned with here. The apostle says, no, I'm not just existing. I'm full of vibrant life. I'm really enjoying myself. And remember now, this is a man suffering. That is the thing that makes it even much more compelling, that it is the spiritual life that is the issue, because he has nothing going for him in the worldly sense, and yet he says, now we're really living. Now we're having, as part of the expression, ball. That's what he's saying here. So it seems here that the apostle and his associates may have been feeling a little down because of their concern about this group of believers. But on hearing of their faith, they became rejuvenated and became full of vigor and vitality. This is what he is trying to communicate to them. The activities of the apostle have become much more lively as a result of what they learned concerning the faith of the Thessalonians. For them to greater activities in terms of their missionary effort, since they realize that their ministry is having the desired effect among those believers. So it should be clear to us that the apostle's life is always concerned with that which is of eternal consequence. In other words, that should be the way every of us should view our life. We should always be more concerned with things that have eternal consequences. This is the reason for this great concern of the apostle. That's why he was much more concerned about their spiritual life. Nothing distressed the apostle himself on a personal level. Rather, things distressed him much more deeply when he thought about the spiritual welfare of the congregation that he has brought to the Lord or that he has taught. His persecutions or the various deprivations that he suffered, he didn't care too much about those. They didn't really disturb him as much as knowing that maybe here is a church wavering from their faith. That disturbed the apostle more than anything. What am I saying, really? That is the attitude of a great believer. The thing that bothers him here, as we see, are not the things that bother other people. A mature believer is much the same way. He is not bothered with what people get bothered with. He's much more concerned about the spiritual life of people. That's what bothers him more than anything. For example, a mature believer may become distressed when he sees other believers become negative to doctrine. That may bother him more than any other thing. Just knowing that there are some, and I'm sure some of you here may have that kind of concern, where if you knew, if there is a way for you to grab a lot of people and split their head open and put in doctrine, you would do it. But that's not how it works. Well, no, understand that. But that's a sign of your concern. You're deeply distressed about those things. And that is great, because that's the way the believer ought to be. However, the believer must also be very careful that even with that concern, that it does not affect his own rejoicing, his own joy with the Lord. None of those negative behaviors should concern us to the point that it interferes with our own spiritual life. His concern also, for the Apostle Paul here, it overflows to these people. And so our concern as believers should also overflow to all believers as well as to unbelievers. And this overflow will come to us to the point that when the Lord provides us the opportunity to witness to unbelievers, we will take it up. The Lord has ways of providing us with those
opportunities, and when they do come, because of our concern, we will pursue that avenue vigorously. Now, the apostle is rejuvenated for a reason that stems from the report, because he says in the phrase, since you are standing firm in the Lord, or literally, if you are standing firm in the Lord, that's the way the Greek has it, if you are standing firm in the Lord. The reality is that the if here does go with a statement of what is called reality. And so, the way that NIV rendered it since is an excellent way of rendering this, because it captures the concept that's in the Greek. For Timothy has already reported of their faith, therefore there is no doubt in the apostle's mind as to the fact that these people were standing firm. So the if there is not if of doubt. Rather, it's an if of what we call the first class condition in the Greek, which means if and it is true. And so we can really say, since it is true. So that's why the NIV translated, since you are standing, admitting the fact that this is a reality or something that is true with them. So having said this, we should also realize that the apostle is making this statement to them as a way to say to them, listen, we will continue to be refreshed in our spirit as long as you, Thessalonians, continue to grow spiritually. As long as you continue to progress, we will be refreshed in our soul. The word stand firm comes from the Greek word stekeo. Stekeo. S-T-E-K-O. That's the word translated stand firm. It means to stand firm, all right, but it also means to persevere or to persist. Now, the standing firm here in the Lord is a reference to the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. A believer stands firm when he does not deviate from doctrinal principles that he has learned. If no pressure or trial causes a believer to waver from what he believes, then that believer is standing firm. This was the case with the Thessalonians. The persecution they received did not keep them from applying the word of God to their lives, nor did it cause them to stop witnessing. So these are the things that show that a believer is standing firm in his faith. His spiritual routine remains unchanged. In other words, the changing circumstances of this life do not disturb his spiritual routine. Now, what do I call spiritual routine? No one can truly grow spiritually until they have a spiritual routine. What is that? Well, spiritual routine means, for example, you're consistent in studying the word of God. You're consistent in applying it. You're consistent in witnessing. You're consistent in any of those things that contribute to your well-being spiritually. And so when I say that trials, a believer who stands firm, nothing changes his consistency. For example, you have formed a spiritual routine where you go and attend Bible classes regularly. Suffering or troubles, persecutions should not break that consistency. If it does, you are no longer standing firm. In other words, you've allowed some problem, trouble, to pull you away from your consistency. So, the apostle is encouraging them here, really, to continue to be consistent with their spiritual routine. The Bible encourages us to continue to stand firm in what we believe. That is always what we see throughout the Bible. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we see something that goes in that direction. Hebrews Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." In other words, maintain our spiritual routine. Maintain it at all costs. Maintain it. In other words, whatever it is that you have developed as consistency in your spiritual life, do not allow anything to interfere with it. Some people have developed those consistency where they study the Word of God and they have some time that they meditate on the Word of God. Nothing should disturb that routine. When you see problems and they begin to cause you to waver or to miss that consistency, then immediately you are no longer standing firm. That is the issue in this passage. So if we continue to remain faithful to the Word of God, then the result is that we will truly enjoy life. For enjoyment of life has to do more with the inner satisfaction than an outward symbol of enjoyment. We should also add that the matter of not wavering in this life is clearly related to the Word of God. For the phrase here, "in the Lord," is simply saying to us that we can only remain unshakable with that which is related to the truth of the Word of God. Every other thing in this life requires us to be a little bit flexible. Now, this means that we cannot always become dogmatic with many affairs of this life. For example, we cannot become dogmatic about our political views unless we can clearly demonstrate that whatever it is that we have or we hold as a view is beyond dispute the absolute truth from the Word of God. Now, let me be clear to this type of thing. We're not speaking in the matter of what is right or wrong, because those ones are much more easily defended in the Word. But let me just mention two things to show you as an illustration. Well, there are physical matters in the government. We all have views about them. There are environmental concerns. We all have views about them. But we cannot be dogmatic in those things unless we can show from the Bible, not by inference, but by clearly saying, the Bible says this is the view that we should take. That's the thing I mean here. Otherwise, we should be flexible. So my point is that only when we know that something is absolute from the Word of God, should we not be flexible. We must hold to it daily at the cost of even our lives. That's what the issue here is. So we have seen the first two effects of this good report. It has encouraged the apostle. It has rejuvenated him and his group. So now we come to the last effect, which is thanksgiving to God. The third effect is thanksgiving to God by the apostle and his associates. So we read verse 9. Verse 9 says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you?" Now, although this sentence is a rhetorical question, that means requiring no answer directly, but it reveals the effect of the good report of Timothy on the apostle and his group. When he heard of their faith, the apostle immediately went into the mode of thanksgiving to God. He was overjoyed, so to say, that he could not but help start giving thanks to God for his mercy and goodness that God has shown to this group of believers in Thessalonica. So the apostle reveals that when a person causes you a great joy or satisfaction, the most logical thing to do is to thank God for that person. That's what his point is. That when a person causes you a great joy or great satisfaction, the most logical thing for you to do is to thank God immediately for that person. This thanksgiving is a realization that whatever you see in that person that causes you great joy is not something that originates from that person. but something that originates from God. That is why thanksgiving should be given to God. Furthermore, the apostle here is directed by the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the fact that everything we are or will ever be is the result of God working in us. It should always keep us humble to remember this one fact, that whoever we are, whatever we are, is only because of God working in us. That's enough to keep each and every one of us humble. There is nothing in us that is good which is not the result of God working out his purpose in our life. Whatever you see good in any other believer, it's not his own doing, it is what God has worked out. So for this reason, any good we see in other believers calls for praise and thanksgiving to our God. Now the literal translation of verse 9 says, "For what thanks are we able to repay?" That's the Greek. It says, "Repay to God concerning you for all the joy or we are rejoicing because of you before our God." Now the literal translation reveals that the apostle is overwhelmed by joy without adequate words to express his heartfelt response to the report from Timothy. Also, he realizes that there is no way that anyone can repay God for what he does for him. As human beings, we often think of repaying kindness shown to us by others. But see, God is self-sufficient and does not need anything from us, which means that there is nothing we can do to, in terms of repaying anything to him. The only thing we can do is to return thanks to God. That is, all we can do is to return thanks to him. Now, there are really two things we can do, but the first one is just returning thanks. You may say, what's the second one? Well, the second one is being obedient to him. Not only do we give thanks to him, we should be obedient to him. We should show our appreciation to God by being obedient to his word and by continuously speaking of his goodness and greatness towards each and every one of us. That's the way we can show to God that we are very appreciative of him. You know, we all, you know, a lot of time people just use those words, "I appreciate you." And they don't really know what they're talking about. Because the next minute they will do something that shows that they do not appreciate you. And so, appreciation, when we talk about it a lot of time, it's just nothing but an empty word that comes out of people's mouth. But truly speaking, when a believer says he appreciates God, he has to continuously praise God. He has to continuously obey him. This is one way that we can see that the psalmist remembers this kind of thing when he writes in Psalm 71, verses 14 and 15. Psalms 71, verses 14 and 15. Let me pause briefly so you can get it. Psalm 71, verse 14, reads this way: "But as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure." In other words, even though I don't understand everything that you do, God, but that wouldn't keep me from praising you for the ones that I understand. There is also an application of this whole concept to this matter, and as far as we're concerned, we can apply this to what we see. Now, in this society, for example, it has become customary for people to often ask others, "What do I owe you?" when kindness has been shown to them. Now, I think that that is a wrong question to ask. For unless you have employed a person to do a job for you, there is nothing that you owe a person than to express your gratitude towards him or towards that person. In other words, when a person, out of his free will,
does something for us, I do not think that we owe anything back to that person than our gratitude. Our gratitude can be expressed in many ways. For example, if the Lord ever gives us the opportunity to show that person that we appreciate him or her, we should seize that opportunity and do so. However, the starting point is always to say thank you to that person and go your way until the Lord, in his infinite grace, provides you an opportunity to put it into action, to show to that person that my saying thank you, I appreciate you, is not just a lot of hot air, as they say, but I mean it. In other words, you back it up. But the Lord may or may not give you the opportunity to do so. But if he does so, you must then show to that person that you truly appreciate him or her. Now, if you receive a gift and say thank you, well, really what you should be doing is to pray to God to replenish where that gift came from. In that way, this, in my mind, become the two ways that we should handle the kindness shown to us by other people. First of all, we just say thank you to them. We appreciate them. Secondly, we should pray or give thanks to God and pray that whatever it is that the kindness has been shown to us, whether it's in kind or in cash, whatever way, that we pray that he who is faithful will continue to sustain that individual. So the apostle indicates to us that thanksgiving is always a result of something that someone has done for us. For the case of the apostle Paul, nothing has been done to him directly in the material sense. Instead, it was something that other believers did for themselves that causes him to give thanks. So if a believer is faithful, it is to his own advantage. However, anyone who has taught that believer becomes glad to see it. So that's what we have here with the apostle Paul. The apostle is glad because of the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. It is this that caused him to actually give thanks to God. So actually, the whole report leads the apostle to pray, as we will begin to see when we get to verse time. So when the apostle says, all the joy we have, he is referring to the effects of all three things that we have mentioned this evening regarding the effect of the apostles, Timothy's report. Now the good report caused satisfaction in the apostle, which we have maintained, joy in a sense is an inner satisfaction. So true joy is always associated with God and his provision. Now it is true that people become glad for many reasons, and their emotions become expressed towards those who made them to be glad. But for the apostle here, his response is towards God. And that is why he says, in the presence of our Lord. So true rejoicing is that which takes place or in front of God, so to say, but that it takes cognizance of God. The apostle is aware that he is in the presence of God all the time, so that whatever joy he has, he sees that as being before God. Now there was nothing selfish about his joy. It is not directed towards himself, but it is directed towards God. So by way of application, we all should always recognize that we are in the presence of God at all times. Not only because God is omnipresent, but because the Holy Spirit lives in us. As a result, we always ought to keep our mind in full recognition that we are in God's presence at all times. We never depart from his presence, so to say. He is always present with us. So then, we may conclude this passage by answering three questions that I'd like to pose to each and every one of us to answer. Now, these three questions are very simple, and that is this. Is your life an encouragement to other believers? Secondly, is your life leading another believer to have full vigor or vitality? Or are you, a believer, truly enjoying life? Thirdly, is your life causing those who know you to offer thanks to God? These are three questions that we all should answer individually based on this passage. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the things that we study. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.